In Matthew chapter 10, verses 2 through 4, we have listed for us the 12 that would become known as the apostles. In verse 2, we read, "Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him." Here, friends, we learn of these 12 men that Jesus selected to assist him in his earthly ministry. As well as assisting him, they were to serve as the core group of leaders for his kingdom, the church. Now, even though we're not provided with an abundance of information, we're not given a whole lot of details about these men, we can nonetheless benefit by noting at least three traits that must have been, that must have prompted Jesus to choose these men, as they would occupy, you might say, this privileged position, and understand, friends, why we should seek to implement the same qualities into our work as proclaimers of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Number one, I want us to, as we consider these awesome attributes of the apostles, I want us to consider, number one, that the apostles were men of character. Now, some indeed, we might say, of these apostles were characters in their own right, like Peter and Judas. What we're referring to, rather, is their makeup, their personality, their temper. Friends, they must have been men of strong character, and although they had flaws, after all, they were men. They were human, and they had flaws, but Jesus knew that he could work with these weaknesses, and he could turn them into strengths. You think about Peter, for instance. With the help of Christ, Peter learned to harness his impetuous nature and use it in service to God. Judas, on the other hand, never learned to overcome his greed, and it eventually became his downfall. You think about Matthew, who is even referred to here in verse 3 as, he's referred to as a tax collector. But friends, you think about the character this man must have possessed, what Jesus saw in him, to ask a publican to follow him. Publicans, friends, were not known for their charming demeanor. They were not known for their fairness. They were not known for their integrity. But here you find Levi, you find Matthew, being called to be a follower of the Christ. A man that in his position, that normally people in his position would abuse their power. You think about Zacchaeus. As he's described in Luke 19, verses 1 through 9, you remember Jesus looked up and he sees Zacchaeus, tells him to come down out of that tree because he's going to his house. And you remember what he tells Zacchaeus? Today, salvation has come to your house, to this house. And I love Zacchaeus' response, don't you? Zacchaeus, being convicted of what he had seen and what he had heard of Jesus the Christ, he told Jesus that he would restore fourfold whatever he had wronged or taken wrongly from any man. Friends, I believe that's the type of character that Matthew most likely possessed and why he was chosen. You think about Andrew, a man that we don't read a whole lot, and well, most of these apostles, we don't read a whole lot about them in the Bible, but with Andrew, we see a character that while he did not seek the spotlight, every time you read of the man, he's bringing somebody to Christ. He was constantly bringing others to Jesus, and people, I'm sure, would look up to him in that way. You look at John 1, 40 through 41, and John 6, 8 and 9, and what you see is Andrew being instrumental in bringing others to Christ. You think about Thomas, also known as Didymus. He's often been labeled by us as, and we've sung, I'm sure, the song before, that labels him as Doubting Thomas. But friends, did you notice that as you read Scripture concerning Thomas, while we put the label Doubting upon him, Jesus never labeled him with that? Jesus never put that categorization upon him, but rather Thomas is a seeker. I think it's how we ought to see him. He is a seeker who asked questions that others probably were too afraid to ask. You can use John 14 and verse 5 for an example. And Thomas was one that was going to wait to base his conclusions on evidence and not just on what others had said. Do you suppose maybe that's why Paul called the Bereans more noble than the Thessalonians? They were going to search the Scriptures to see whether these things were so. Friends, let that be an example to us. Don't just take a man's word for it. Don't take my word for it. Don't take what Josh Rummel has to say as gospel. There's only one gospel. It's the Word of God. You think about these other character traits that we see in John as well as some of the others. John we refer to as the apostle of love. We see James and we see a zeal in James as well as John that maybe we don't see in some of the other men wanting to call fire down from heaven because they refused to welcome Jesus into their midst. You go back and you think about Peter and him trying to restrain Jesus from committing himself to the cross. You want to see the Savior die. Friend, you think about Paul, who was called out of season, so to speak. You think about his charge to Timothy. And friends, how we ought to follow it today as we seek to build and maintain proper character in our ministry, as he gave that charge to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. Paul says in that particular chapter, in that particular passage, "But you, O man of God," as he refers here to Timothy, "but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, pursue godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness." And in verse 12 he says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life." Friends, there's much that we can learn from these men. But one thing we ought to take to heart is we ought to strive to be men and women of character as these 12 men were. Number two, the apostles were men of courage. They were men of courage. Now friends, certainly courage was a trait that was going to be needed to be exhibited by the apostles. It was something that they were going to have to possess for the things that they were going to have to face, most especially after the resurrection and ascension of Christ. They were going to be, in a manner of speaking, they weren't going to have Jesus in their corner anymore. They were going to be facing these things on their own. And of course, we know the Holy Spirit was sent, and they were given what needed to be said in the time of need and in an hour that they were to speak. But in any case, friends, they're going to have courage. You think about the courage that it took, and which was really probably an outworking of their faith for Peter, Andrew, James, and John to leave behind the only life they ever knew. And the security of that life, that security that it had provided them to go and follow Jesus. These fishermen that most likely had a decent enough living. And here they're going to leave all that behind to follow after Jesus. Matthew chapter 4, 18-22. And the same can be said for the others who left behind their families, their finances, to follow Jesus for 3.5 years throughout Palestine. And then, of course, beyond as they would go and preach the gospel. When Jesus, friends, was well received, the apostles probably enjoyed their position. I would think that they would have. But you think about the times when Jesus was not well received, when opposition arose, you suppose that sometimes they may have been tempted to turn back. You remember after Jesus fed the multitudes and they continued to follow him, and Jesus told them point blank, "You follow me because you were fed," and they left. Remember what Jesus did? He turned to the 12 and said, "Will you also go away?" And this shows the faith, friends, and the courage of the apostles, when Peter says, and the others, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of life." But you think about the courage that these men possessed, John 6, 66 to 71. And yet they stuck with him until deserting him in the garden, just as Jesus had predicted that they would in Matthew 26 and verse 31. But then after Jesus was raised, after he resurrected himself from the dead and he appeared to them, giving them the instructions regarding the coming of the kingdom, you look at them in Acts chapter 2 and you see their courage. They were accused of being drunk. And so Peter, he got up and began to preach the first gospel sermon. He let them know very plainly, these men are not drunk, but rather you're witnessing the coming of the kingdom of God. Now you know that opposition quickly arose. You read Acts chapter 4, Acts 5. You get into Acts 6 after those, what we call the servants deacons, those seven men had been chosen. And then, you read chapter 7 where Stephen preaches that sermon and you see the opposition within Jerusalem at this point. And then you open to chapter 8 of Acts and you see that there was a great persecution that came upon all the Christians in that great city, and they had to leave. They fled. The Bible says they were scattered abroad. Now, you think about that opposition and what they underwent. You look at Acts 4, 19 through 20. Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. Peter and John were arrested. They were even beaten. And we see them there in Acts 4, Acts 5. And what do we find them doing? Praying and rejoicing. And then they go out straightway and preach the more boldly. Friends, what kind of courage did that take? And that courage continued even after persecution caused them to leave Jerusalem, Acts 8. They did not cease doing the work that Jesus had commanded them to do. They went everywhere, Acts 8 and verse 4, preaching the word. And friends, you think about that for a minute. What was Paul trying to accomplish by, I believe, inciting the stoning of Stephen? What was Paul trying to accomplish by getting the writings to go to Damascus and arrest, these men and women that were claiming to be Christians? They were trying to stamp out the name of Christ. What did Rome try to accomplish? What was Nero's point in everything that he did? What about Trajan and Domitian and all of these that systematically persecuted the Christians? They wanted to get rid of them. They wanted this upstart religion as they saw it gone. This sect of the Jews, they wanted it stamped out. They wanted it to exist no more. And it seems that every time that they tried harder, that every time that they put something else in place to persecute Christians, they would go somewhere else and they would continue to preach, and the kingdom just grew and grew and grew. Don't you think about that courage that it would take? You put yourself for just a moment, I want you in your mind's eye to go back to first century Rome. Let's go back to about 65 A.D. 64 A.D. We're there in the time of Nero. If you want to go to the time of Trajan or Vespasian or Domitian, you can do that as well. But here's what began to take place about A.D. 64, A.D. 65. Emperor worship had already been taking place, started back under Augustus, but it wasn't necessarily required of the people. Nero is going to decide to make it a law. He's going to put it in place to where you have to, at least once a year, go and make a sacrifice at the temple of the emperor. And in order for any Roman citizen to be able to go out and to purchase goods, whether it's clothing, whether it's food, whatever the case may be, you have to present a certificate that says that you have made, during the course of the year, your sacrifice to the emperor. If you can't produce that certificate, you can't buy anything at the market. What do you do as a Christian? You're now faced with not having the proper clothing. You're now faced with maybe you're one, a poor person that doesn't have a roof over your head, and you're one of the people that Paul might sell a tent to. But now you can't buy that tent at the market. Now you're faced with being homeless. You have mouths to feed. What do you do? What do you do about your children? These are things, friends, that the Christians in the first century are going to face. And then, God forbid that you be in Rome. After Nero starts a fire so that he can build a new palace and rebuild the city how he wants to do it. Because he's going to lay the blame squarely on your shoulders. And as a result, the people are going to demand that you be killed. And what he does is he begins to take you wherever he can find you. Make you stand before him in some type of kangaroo court. He's going to condemn you to death. And he's going to get very creative with how that's going to come down. He might dip you in oil. Or a waxy, oily substance and hang you in his garden effectively upon what is a meat hook and use you for a lamp. Or he might take an animal skin, one that has been freshly taken off an animal and wrap you in it and throw you into the midst of the Colosseum. And allow the lions and tigers and bears to have their way with you. Or it might force you to gather the wood that is going to be laid at your feet as you are tied to a stake. And as they decide to burn you alive, don't tell me that didn't take courage. These were the things that the apostles were going to face. And so indeed, they were men of courage. They were men that were going to stand firm regardless of whatever was thrown their way. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, Paul again admonishes Timothy. He says to Timothy, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." Friends, how many folks do you suppose, as they witnessed these Christians being led to their deaths, being cast into prison, being thrown to the wolves, so to speak, to being burned alive. Now, I understand that some are going to look at that and say, "I don't want that to happen to me. I want no part of that." But there are going to be others that are going to be amazed at their conviction. That are going to want to know what is the key to their happiness, because those, if you go back, and I would challenge you to do this research, and it's an interesting study, by the way. The Christians that were allowed to die a natural death in the first, second, and third centuries, they lived longer, happier, fuller lives than the pagan world did. What's the key? Christ. Jesus. And what he's done. His love for us and what he's instructed us to do and how the Christian is to live. I mean, friends, I don't know any other way to put it. But the apostles were men of character. They were men of courage. Number three, they were men of commitment. They were men of commitment. Friends, because the apostles were men of character, they were men of courage, they were also these men of commitment who served faithfully to the very end. You can think about the commitment of James in Acts chapter 12 and verse 2. The only apostle that it's recorded for us in Scripture of his martyrdom, and the dedication of Peter. It's also mentioned at length in the book of Acts. What we can see in him and in his later writings, we see this commitment from Peter. Even in Galatians chapter 2, as you see Peter sitting there with these Gentiles, Paul says, "I had to withstand him to the face," but later on, as Peter writes, he refers to Paul's writings as Scripture. Peter understood that there were going to be times that maybe he would falter, that he would fall. But he was going to be committed to the Lord. You look at commitment. And concerning commitment, someone has said that commitment is what transforms a promise into reality. It is the words that speak boldly of your intentions and the actions which speak louder than words. It is making the time when there is none. Coming through time after time, year after year. Commitment is the stuff character is made of. The power to change the face of things. It is the daily triumph of integrity over skepticism. Friends, do we have that type of commitment? Surely the apostles exhibited that type of commitment on a daily basis. And according to tradition, their commitment cost them their very lives. Their fates are commonly held to have been trying at the least. Consider with me these things from some external writings, from traditions that have been handed down. Matthew, it is reported, suffered martyrdom by being slain with a sword at a distant city of Ethiopia. Mark was at Alexandria after being cruelly dragged to the streets of that city. Luke was hanged upon an olive tree in the classic land of Greece. John was put in a cauldron of boiling oil, but escaped death in a miraculous manner and was afterward banished to Patmos. Peter was crucified at Rome with his head downward. Now the tradition says of Peter that they were going to crucify him in the traditional way, but Peter's response was that he was not worthy. And so they crucified him upside down. James the Greater, we read about in Scripture, that he was beheaded at Jerusalem. James the Less was thrown from a lofty pinnacle of the temple and then beaten to death with a fuller's club. Bartholomew was flayed alive. Friends, if you don't know what flayed is, he was skinned alive. Andrew was bound to a cross, and the tradition goes that even as Andrew was there upon that cross, he preached to his persecutors until he died. Jude was shot to death with arrows. Matthias was first stoned and then beheaded. Barnabas of the Gentiles was stoned to death at Salonica. And then Paul, after various tortures, after various persecutions, he was at length beheaded at Rome by Nero. Friends, let us imitate these awesome attributes of the apostles. May we be men and women of character. May we be men and women of commitment, and may we be men and women of courage. Let's put away our Bible. Let's take out our song. We'll be ready to sing the invitation song here in just a moment. Friends, our question for you tonight is this. Do you possess the character, the courage, and the commitment to be a child of God? If you're here this evening having never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you need to know those three things. It's going to take courage, it's going to take commitment, friends, but it's going to take character. To remain committed unto Christ through thick and thin, through whatever the world has to throw your way, it's going to take those three things. Do you have what it takes to be a Christian? And if you're here tonight, friends, and you're ready to make that commitment, you're courageous enough to stand before the world, and you're willing, friend, to show that you are indeed a man or woman of character. The water is ready. The invitation is yours. For you to be baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, to rise again and walk in newness of life. Friend, it may be that you're here tonight and at one time you exhibited character. You exhibited courage, but for whatever reason that courage has failed you, your commitment is lacking. Would you renew it tonight? Committing yourself once again to the work of the Lord. Friend, if you are subject to the Lord's invitation, we ask that you come and we stand while we sing.